Again, I hope we're all thankful to be here this morning and enjoy this opportunity that we have to come together and worship the Lord. This is a week in which is called by the world the Holy Week. Today is what is referred to as Palm Sunday. Again, I've spoken this, and we've talked about this a lot on our Wednesday night studies, that I actually think the laying of palm trees took place on a Thursday, not on Sunday. But nonetheless, this is what the world knows as Palm Sunday. If you look at John 12, you'll see where Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city riding a donkey, that people stood on either side and laid down palm leaves in his path as a show of honor to a king. And so that's where the name Palm Sunday comes from, 1 week before Easter Sunday. So we're beginning this week, this last week, and it's kind of a little subject's been on my mind since we've been talking about it lately on Wednesday nights and it being Easter week. I want to talk to you this morning about one particular event after the crucifixion. A couple of things that took place after the crucifixion that I want to visit with you about this morning and talk. Hopefully the Lord will be with us and share his revelation on us and let us see what the importance of this event took place for us. I'm in the 19th chapter of John. I'll begin with the 38th verse. I'll talk about the other verse. We'll go back into Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels, covered the crucifixion and the events that took place immediately after the crucifixion, which is what I want to focus on. And so you can go to, in a minute, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. Right now, John 19, leading into chapter 20. We're in John 19, beginning in the 38th verse. The crucifixion has taken place, and the Lord has died. You'll see he said it is finished and gave up the ghost. He died on the cross. He's hanging on the cross, and we're nearing the end of the day. Remember, this is on getting close to the end of the day, and for the Jewish people, the new day begins at sundown, approximately 6 p.m., but at sundown. And they weren't supposed to do anything after that on the Sabbath, so they had to get Jesus off the cross, and if they were going to take him off, get him off and get him buried before sundown. We just finished the crucifixion, beginning with the 38th verse of John 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he was a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin council. We'll see in a minute, he was a very rich man, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was afraid his fellow Jewish friends would see him, so he did it quietly. He besought Pilate, and that's the head of Rome, head of the Roman government there in Judea. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Pilate said, okay, you can have the body. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, verse 39, and there also came Nicodemus. If you remember Nicodemus back in the third chapter of John, Nicodemus is the one that come and they had that discussion over how you get born again. Nicodemus was also a Jew, part of the Sanhedrin, part of the council. So we have two of the former leaders of the Jewish council coming and helping with the burial of Christ. And there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. That was back in John 3. He came in by night because he didn't want the other Jewish people seeing him. Anyway, he came and met Joseph, and they brought Joseph of Arimathea, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight. They brought a lot of this ointments to use on Jesus, to bury him, to give him a proper burial. And these are two men doing this. We'll see that in a minute where that went. But they brought the myrrh and aloe and brought it to help bury Jesus, give him a proper burial. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, and this was under the Jewish tradition, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They put these spices on them to help absorb the moisture of the body. It helps absorb the moisture and the blood, and it was being comparable today to what we do when we, embalm on someone, the formaldehyde. But that's what they did, and they were getting ready to bury him. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden just next door to it, and in the garden was a new sepulcher, which was never man yet laid in. Now this was owned by Joseph, as we'll see again in a minute. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day, means they had to get it done before sundown, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The sepulcher was close, it was ready, it was already prepared, and they took him and put him in the sepulcher. I want to go because it talks about how they did it. They already treated him a little bit with spices and ointments. Let's go back, if you would, I'm not going to go there right now, but Luke 23, 24, and you'll see where Mary Magdalene and Mary and some of the other women prepared additional spices. They were going to come back and treat the body again. Mark also talks about how the women were also preparing different ointments to come back. And of course, we can joke a little bit about this. This is a typical deal where the men went out and did the work quick. They had to get them in the ground. The women were going to come clean up what the men did a little later, do it right. The men did the work, though, got him in, got him a proper burial, a fit burial, and treated him initially to get him like they would any person that's died. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, back up into 27, verse 57, we have basically the same story, but it gives us a few other events. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also was with Jesus' disciple. He was a rich man. He could afford to do pretty much what he wanted to do. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body be given to him, delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb. He laid it in a good, proper tomb. It was his own tomb, which he had hewn, he had carved out of the rock. This is a right, it'd take a rich man to be able to afford a tomb like this. Carved it out of the side of a cliff, out of a rock. And if you go back and look and study, let's talk about this, and let me finish first. He had hewn out a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Back in that day, in the time of the Jewish, if you go, especially the rich people, had their own tombs, and they would dig them out of rock, solid rock. A tomb was a very small room, probably less than half the size of one of our restrooms, if that gives you a picture, about the size of the recording back there where Brother Keith is, a very small room, just enough to put in and have a place to lay a body. And it was a small opening. It was usually you had to step down into it. You would step down into it and duck your head and go into a little opening to get in there, just big enough in there for one body or two bodies to lay, depending on what it was. This was Joseph, a rich man. He could afford it, and he afforded a nice tomb, and this was going to be his own. So you know he made this for his own, so he was going to make it right. So he had a nice one, but at the last minute, he chose to give it to Jesus. I think it's interesting here. We have two of the leadership of the Jewish council have gone together, Nicodemus and Joseph, to help prepare the body of Jesus for burial. This is not something you do on a moment's notice. First of all, they brought 100 weight worth of myrrh and ointments there, spices, aloe. You don't just go out and buy that on the market at the last minute. 100 weight of it is quite a bit. So they had to be thinking ahead of time about they were going to help out. They knew what was taking place. They were prepared to do this immediately because we didn't have much time. He died about 3 or 4 o'clock on the cross. So Joseph had to go to Pilate, get permission, and then go get the body and take it. So the two of them had to be working together to do this and prepared to do this. So part of the Jewish leadership was helping out Christ get in this tomb. Tomb, back in those days, the tombs also, they were sealed with a great stone. And that's what he talks about here, a great stone. And if you go do and study on this, you'll see that those tombs down there, they did carve out in front of the door a little railway, a little glide path, you might say. It was a glide path that went uphill a little bit. And the stone they would use would be a huge round stone that they could roll in front of it. Stone would be about, almost up to a foot thick. Many of them would be 5 or 6 feet in diameter, at least 5 feet. 5 feet was about the size a lot of people would, you had to bend down to get inside the door of the tomb. So that round stone would be slanted down so they could roll it down. It'd be easier to roll down and close the tomb. To open it, you had to kind of roll it uphill 3 or 4 inches, and it would be very difficult. Because you start taking just think about a piece of even sandstone or granite or whatever. You take one that's a foot thick and 5 feet in size, you're probably talking about a ton, 2,000 pounds. Some of them may be bigger, maybe more. Not something easy to move. He said he took a great stone, and that's what they're telling us. This was the manner in which the Jewish were buried. And this fulfills one of the prophecies. I don't know which one in Psalms, but it said he would be tried with the thieves, which he was, but he would be buried with the rich, which the rich man used his tomb. But he rolled a great tomb, great stone in front of it and left. And then there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. They saw this, and we know from Mark and Luke, they departed to go back and prepare more spices and ointment so that they could come back and prepare the body well. So we know Christ went in the tomb, and it was sealed solid with this huge, heavy stone. You couldn't roll. It takes several men to get it, to be able to push this thing just a little bit uphill to get it out of its groove and so that you could walk into the tomb. But look what happens now, because we know Christ went in that tomb, and it was a great stone was rolled in front of it where no one could get in. This man is dead. The ladies are going to prepare spices to come and treat him again and treat him right and give him the proper burial. I'm sure Joseph and Nicodemus did what was required according to the custom to get him prepared to bury him, get him more or less like we call embalmed. But you know, when he was on the cross and when he was brutally punished before the cross, he went through that passion in which he was covered with blood, had to be. I'm sure, knowing men how we are, we do the hard work, but we don't clean up as good as the women do. And so the women were going to come and treat his body the way it ought to be treated. So they left to go do that. But look at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, chief priests were the Sanhedrin, were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they came together and went to Pilate, the head of the Roman government there in Judea, saying, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver told us while he was yet alive. After 3 days, I will rise again." We don't trust this guy. "Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure. Have it sealed. Put it in place. Lock it in until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch." Pilate had a guard, a group of guard assigned to the Sanhedrin council. Part of his duties, he let some of his soldiers guard them. And he said, "Okay, you've got your own watch. Take them, go your way. Seal it as best you can." There was also a watchtower. If you look at the layout of Jerusalem at the time, there was a watchtower on that corner that faced that direction, so he could have a watchtower for it. He also said, "Yeah, the guard that I assigned you, you have that guard. Go ahead and use it." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. You got this stone that weighs probably 2,000 pounds, and not only was it hard to move, but they also sealed the stone in the front, and they set guards to watch over it. Now, why would you do this? I mean, you got a 2,000-pound stone. Isn't it interesting that the Jewish people here, they're remembering what Christ said? "I'm going to come out in 3 days." Contrast that with a second about what we're fixing to read about. This next Sunday morning, the women came back to the tomb with ointment and with spices. Why did they come back with ointment and spices? That's to treat a dead man. What were their expectations? Their expectations was Christ is going to be dead. We're going to come back and anoint his body. We're going to come back and treat him. That's what his followers and his disciples and his closest people to him were going to come back and treat the dead body of Christ. And they came back on Sunday morning to do that. But what did the Jewish leadership, his enemies, think? "Pilate, we want you to seal that tomb. We remember what he said. We want you to seal it where no man could get in and no man can get out. Seal it." And back then when they seal it, not only did they put, you know, what I would think of as glue or some kind of cement around it to seal it, but when they did that, the Roman government or the Sanhedrin also put the seal of their signet ring with some kind of a wax in the seal, and they would seal it so that it was unlawful for anybody to come and break that seal except someone in authority. If you go back and read the sixth chapter of Daniel, when they put Daniel in the lion's den, the king said, "Let's put a great stone over the front of that cave, that cavern where the lions were when he dropped Daniel in there," and said then he put his seal on it so that nobody could change that order of his except him. So they put the seal on it so nobody could get in. Nobody could break that seal except with the authority of Pilate or perhaps the Sanhedrin, depending on which one of them put their seal on it. But they sealed it, locked it in. The Jewish leadership is saying, "We want it locked down tight. Cover it," as we would say today, "cover it with concrete and make sure." Why were they so worried? Why was the enemies of Christ so worried? I find it really curious that the enemies are worried. they remember what Christ said. Did Christ ever tell his disciples, "Don't worry, I'll be back in 3 days"? Told them several times. Matthew, go back and read Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 26. Repeated in Luke and Mark and John. He said, "I'll go away, you know, and I'm going to be brutalized and I'm going to be beaten and tried and put to death, but I will rise again on the third day. The sign you'll be given of me is that sign of Jonah, where he went in the whale's belly 3 days. I'll be 3 days and three nights in the earth, but then I will rise again." He told them that numerous times, and yet his own disciples have difficulty knowing that. I find that interesting that the Jewish leadership were scared to death that Christ was going to come back like he said. So lock it in where nobody can get out, where he can't get out. So he's locked in this tomb. He's locked in this tomb. It is sealed, and they've set a guard in front of it so he can't get out. You know, if I'm there, I'm going, we're in a lot of trouble. Christ can't get out. It's sealed, and he can't get out. Where are we today if he can't get out? Even though he told us he was going to come out and told his disciples to come out, they obviously didn't believe him. The women that went there first went to treat a dead body. That's the only purpose in going was to treat the body, and 3 days had passed. They know it's a time for him to rise. Where were the men? Where was Peter and John and everybody else? They didn't even come until the women went and got them later. Nobody was there. Y'all remember this TV show we had a few years ago? There's a TV reporter everybody kind of makes fun of called Geraldo Rivera. I think that's his name, Geraldo. Everybody knows he's kind of a sensational reporter. He likes the sensational type news. If you remember several years ago, he got made fun of quite a bit because he found a tomb of some sorts down in a hotel in Chicago, which had belonged to Al Capone. Al Capone had this big room at the bottom of this hotel, and it was supposed to be Al Capone's. And they discovered it, and they thought, what's inside there? Is it going to be treasures? It could even be bodies. This could be a tomb. And he made a big deal out of it. You know, it was publicized for a long time, and they had the TV cameras there. They were ready. Everybody was curious. We want to open up and see what's inside there. What follows it? You think on Sunday morning, you know, I'll get back to Geraldo. They opened up, and you know, nothing was in there, and it was a big bust. And people have made fun of him since. But he had all the TV coverage. He had the media there, and everybody watching on TV. I think I even watched the replay of it on TV because it was funny, because he opened it up, and he didn't have an excuse because it was just an empty room when they finally broke the lock and the seal and got in there. How about on Easter morning, resurrection morning? How big a crowd was standing around waiting to see who came out of that tomb? Did the people there believe the resurrection? Did his own apostles, were his apostles all? Did they have to build bleachers up around to hold the crowd that were going to watch and see if he came out of that tomb? You think people were there sitting there with their iPhones ready to record it and put it on YouTube immediately? Where was the crowd standing around that tomb after 3 days? He promised he'd come out. He told his disciples. Yet the women went there to anoint him as a dead body. They were expecting him to be dead. The men didn't go at all. There was no apostles there. They had to run get him and say, "Hey, come back." Christ didn't come out of that tomb, and right now he's sealed in where he can't get out, isn't it? I mean, they have sealed it as good as they can seal it, and they've got a guard there at the door. Nobody can come and break that seal. They've got to go through the guards. The guards can't let anybody break that seal of the king. And then who's going to be able to roll back that 2,000-pound door except they have a lot of help? He can't do it, can he? He's locked in that tomb. What does that mean for him to be locked in that tomb and can't get out? Obviously, at the time, nobody thought he was coming out except the enemies, and they made sure he couldn't come out by sealing the tomb. So what about those of us who would like to be his followers? If we had been there, would we have been there that morning with our lights and our cameras and ready to record this great event, the victory of Christ coming out of the grave? After he told us many times he was going to come out, not a single person was there. Not one of his apostles were there. And the only people that went back there went back to take care of the dead body. They were expecting Christ was still going to be dead. What happens to us if we still have Christ in that tomb and we don't have a resurrection? Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You've heard this before, but let's cover it because Apostle Paul has thought of this. What happened if Christ is still in that tomb? He's locked in and can't get out. I mean, he's locked in and secure. If it were me today and I saw how that tomb was sealed, there ain't nobody getting in or out of that thing. Made it out of solid rock. can't get in, can't get out. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Do we believe in vain, or do we believe that Christ actually came out of that tomb? If I'm there, I'm not sure I would have believed it. Paul is fixing to preach to them Christ crucified, dying, and rising from the dead. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached about Christ and him crucified and being placed in the tomb and arising from the dead. Several of the Acts, the book of Acts is full of sermons where preachers preached that Christ has risen from the dead. What's the difference between him staying in that tomb and him rising from the dead? Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to Scripture. Paul says, I believe he died. I believe he was died for us, died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. Well, if he died for our sins in the tomb, that ought to be the end of it, if he died for our sins. But it says, he also rose again. What's important? If we know he died on the cross for our sins, doesn't that take care of our problem? He's taking care. What does the resurrection have to do with it? I'm going to skip a little bit here to go to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some of you among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He died for our sins. That's great. And that helps us a punch because I've got a lot of sins. But what does the resurrection have to do for us? How does that help us? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If you don't believe in resurrection of the dead, then you don't believe Christ came out of that tomb. And if Christ didn't come out of that tomb, there is no resurrection. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. What I'm up here telling you is just worthless and not worth anything if Christ didn't come out of that tomb. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, and because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be it that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If the dead are not resurrected, if they don't come out of the tomb, if my father and my mother and my brothers and the sisters and all our families, if they don't come out of that tomb, then Christ didn't come out of it either. And he's locked and sealed in, and that's where we left him. We left him locked and sealed in that tomb. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. It was important he die on the cross, but it's every bit as important that he comes out of that tomb. Resurrection for us is the single most important event that's happened, and we ought to consider it in the history of the world. Nothing has happened more important than his crucifixion and resurrection. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, all our family and friends that are in the graveyard, asleep right now in Christ, are perished. We're lost. And all our friends are lost. They've all perished. If in this life only, now we're here preaching Christ, and we come to church to preach Christ so that we get some benefit and satisfaction out of it and fulfillment, and we leave happy about what all Christ did for us. That makes us happy today. That's in this life. We preach Christ and him crucified to help us out today and in this life. But Paul says, but if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are all men most miserable. If we don't preach Christ also for after death, then we're miserable. If I have to sit here and think, I've got a good life, but you know, I'm getting older, and my body's falling apart, and one of these days I'm going to die, and I just perish and go in the ground, and the worms are going to eat my body up, I am miserable. Sometimes I'm miserable in this life, but at least I know I've got a better life coming if I believe in the resurrection. But do I believe in vain? But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. Now, what does he mean by that? He's saying, but Christ has risen from the dead and he is the first fruits of them that slept. If you go back to Matthew, I'm going to back up here a little bit. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus was still on the cross right as he died. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, and behold, when Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent, was torn from the top to the bottom. Remember over there in the temple, they had the holy room, the holy and the most holy room. Nobody could go in there but the priest, and you had this big thick curtain that we think is about the veil. It was about a foot thick. It was so thick, and nobody could go back there except the priest, the high priest, on the special days. Nobody had. That was where you went in, and it's where God made his presence known, was in that temple above the Ark of the Covenant. That's what that was for. Back in that special holy, most holy of rooms, nobody could go in. It says the veil at that place was ripped, not from bottom to top where a man would have done it, but from top to bottom. The veil was rent. It means we have immediate access to God. We don't have to go through the priest anymore. God, we have immediate. He opened up the most holy to all of us lay people. We don't have to worry about the priest anymore. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. We had an earthquake, and the rocks broke open. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. After the graveyard, while Christ was dying on the cross, the graveyard there, they had an earthquake there too, and the rocks broke open. And many that were asleep, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So they're giving us a little sequence of what's fixing to take place 3 days later. And came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. We had some people resurrected the day Christ was also supposedly resurrected, didn't we? We're told this in advance. Who were those people? Who were those people that came out of the graves early? If you go over there to Revelation 7, John saying, I saw 144,000 people in heaven. He's looking into heaven. He says, I saw 144,000 people there with the mark of Christ. He said, and they were 12,000 out of each one of the tribes of Israel. 12,000 of each tribe, be 144,000, 12 times 12. So 144,000 that were there that were a mark of Christ. I believe that's who he's referencing, is these people that were redeemed there. Let me go over and catch part of that real quick. He says, I only saw that, but he says, then I saw something else. Verse 9 of Revelation 7. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Not only did I see those 144,000, but I saw a great multitude, of which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tongues and people, and stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hand. That's us. John saw not only the 144 that I think came out of the grave early, and I hope I'll prove that in a minute, but he also saw a great multitude which no man can number. He saw us. He saw us up there in heaven also in that. If you go over here to the 14th chapter of Revelation, it's 144 referred to again. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him was 144,000, having their father's names written on their foreheads. Same thing he talked about in verse 7. He said down in verse 3, but the 144 were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. Jesus was the first fruits. What does that mean? Go back and read Leviticus. One of the requirements under the law was when you had a harvest, first thing you did when you had a harvest, Brother Kenny down here, if he's raising grain sorghum, he'd take a handful of that grain sorghum, he'd hold it up to the sky. It's his first fruits, the first and best of his crop. He'd go hold it up to the sky and wave it to the Lord. If the Lord accepted it, then he would bless the entire crop. That's what you had to do every year. You take your crop and you take the best you had to offer and offer it to the Lord. If he accepted it, then your entire harvest, your crop, your livestock would all be blessed. That's what Christ was. When Christ died on the cross, he offers himself up to the Lord. Was he accepted? 144,000 went with him as the first fruits offering. The Lord accepted him, and those 144,000, that's what cleared the way for the rest of us. He fulfilled the requirements of the law by offering himself as the first fruits up there for us. But to do that, we got to get him out of that tomb, don't we? And he's sealed in. We left him over there sealed in the tomb. Is this going to be like Geraldo and we're going to go check it? There's no crowd there. They didn't believe it, dude. Let's go back and look. Let's go back into Matthew chapter 28 and let's see what happened on that morning when they all showed up. We've left him sealed in that tomb that he can't get out of. Remember, the Jews made sure of that. They went to Pilate. They got guards. They got it not only glued in, as I'll say, they also got it sealed with the official seal of authority. No man can break that seal without going back to the authority. Nobody can get in. So we're in trouble, aren't we? Mary and the other, Mary Magdalene, the other women are bringing spices because they think he's dead. Everybody thinks he's dead. The men didn't even go. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, I'm in chapter 28 of Matthew, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. You can go down, if you go over real quick, if you go over to Mark, book of Mark, and read it. It says they were going and they said, oh my goodness, we forgot about that huge stone. Who's going to get that stone out of the way for us? We're going to have somebody to roll that stone out of the way so that we can get into the dead body of Christ and put these ointments on it and give him proper treatment, give him the right honor he deserves. Who are we going to get to move that stone? That was their biggest worry as they went, because they were going there to treat the dead body. Verse 2 of Matthew 28, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. Angel from the Lord came and rolled back that stone. Let me ask you another question. It was a great stone, thousands of pounds. But let me ask you a quick question. Why did the angel roll back that stone? Is that to let Jesus out? Did the angel roll back that stone so Jesus could come out? Somebody had to go help him? Do we need to go help Jesus roll that stone back? The way those were doing, you couldn't roll it back from the inside. I mean, there was no way you could do it from the inside because it totally covered the opening of the door. It overlapped on the outside of the door. Only way to get that stone back would be to roll it out from the outside, and it took several men to do that because you had to roll it up, you know, up an incline a little bit, which would have made it cost more. Why did the angel roll that stone back? Did Christ have to have that so he could walk out? What happens when he rolled the stone back? Why did he roll that stone back? You remember back over in the book of Lazarus when Jesus went over there to raise Lazarus, and he walked in and he prayed to the Father, and he said, I pray the Father, not because I know you can't hear me, but I pray so these other people can hear me praying to you. Stone was rolled back for us. Stone was rolled back so we could see he's already gone. He didn't need our help. He didn't need anybody's help. It says the angel rolled back and sat on the stone, and his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. The guards saw it that were there. And they went shaking and became as dead men. They froze. They were scared to death. We'll say they went and told the Jews that this, but they were paid to lie. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for you know that I seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Come in and look, but it's empty. He's already gone, and he was gone before the stone was rolled back. And he says, and go quickly and tell his disciples. He said, come in, come see the place where the Lord laid, and go quickly and tell his disciples. Remember how we say, the lady at the well, she said, come and see. Angel says, come and see, now go and tell. That's our job, is to go and tell. That stone was rolled back by the angel for our benefit. Same way it's like the preaching of the gospel. We're here to roll that stone back so you can see what the Lord has already done, what the Lord did himself for us. That's why the stone was rolled back. They departed quickly from the sepulchre in fear. They went over in John, and you see where the women went and told them, they have taken our body, and we don't know where they've taken it to. They had difficulty believing he'd actually arisen. His own disciples had that difficulty. Do we believe it today? That's my question. If we don't believe it, then we're in a real mess. We're in a huge mess. I'll close with you. My time has expired. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll close with the words of the Apostle Paul. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, concerning our family and friends which are in the grave, that ye sorrow not, even as others which having no hope. We sorrow when we lose a loved one, but we know they're better off today than they were. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then so them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. God, when he comes down with the second coming, all those people that have died, we know their souls are in heaven. It says God is going to bring them with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Lord's going to bring those that have already died. He's going to bring their souls with him. And he's going to put them together with their bodies that he's resurrecting from the dead. And those of us that happen to be alive, I don't think I'll be here by then, but those of us who happen to be alive will join them in the sky says right here, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Christ came out of that sealed tomb. That big, great stone got rolled back. Not because Christ needed it to roll back. He came out of that rock solid. We know that evening, if you look, he walked through doors, closed doors. He didn't need it. If he hadn't have come out and they didn't see him in person, though, they would have thought he was a spirit. If the tomb had stayed sealed, if it was sealed, we'd have thought he was just a spirit out and not. But he came out in bodily form. He came outside that grate and made himself appear. So he bodily, he ate. They talked and worshiped his feet. He came out in bodily form, which tells us we're going to come back in bodily form. We're going to be resurrected in bodily form, perfect bodies that matches our soul. If you look at all the other great religious leaders in the world, and I'm not going to go through and name them, but if you just name the other religious leaders of the other major denominations, their heads that they worship, their tombs are there. People go to their tombs to worship them. Everybody before us, of all other religions, their leader is in the tomb, is in the grave. Our leader is not. There is no tomb of Jesus. There is no tomb of Christ because he's gone. No longer a tomb because he arose from the dead. That's our great wonderful blessing that he's given to us. Not only did he die for our sins, he arose from the dead. Therefore, our sins are covered and we'll get to rise from the dead. We'll be resurrected on the final day. You've been very kind to me with your attention. We serve a wonderful Lord who has taken care for us, and he is risen from the dead.